Have you ever had that happen in your home? Oh, this morning. Oh, we have true confessions right now. Well, I know that we had that a few times back in the Thomas household when we had the kids at home. It happens. You know, words from a child thrown as emotional darts. Perhaps she learned the phrase from mom and dad, or other relatives, or from friends, school, can't imagine it be school, or neighbors, or maybe it just bursts forth from that inner well of sinful nature that we all have. Whatever the case, hate and love have become society's bywords, almost tired cliches, tossed carelessly at objects and situations, and especially people. The casual use of such words as love and hate has emptied them of their meaning. We no longer understand statements that describe a loving God who hates sin. So we picture God as a gentle, kind, perhaps a cosmic pushover, or as Santa Claus, and our concept of what God hates is tempered by our misconceptions and wishful thinking. The words of the prophet stand in stark contrast to such misconception. God's hatred of sin is real. It's burning, it's consuming, and it's destroying. He hates sin, and he stands as a righteous judge, ready to give out just punishment to all who defy his rule. But God's love is also real. So real that he sent his only son, Jesus, to save and accept judgment in the sinner's place, which is for each of us. Love and hate are together, both unending, irresistible, and unfathomable. In 7 short chapters, the prophet Micah presents this true picture of God, the Almighty God who hates sin and loves the sinner. Much of the book is devoted to describing God's judgment on Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Then he also talked about Judah, the southern kingdom, and really the rest of the earth in this very short book. This judgment will come because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. And we know that Israel had many issues throughout its history. We also know that the prophet lists despicable sins, and it's a long list, including fraud, theft, greed, debauchery, oppression, hypocrisy, heresy, injustice, extortion and lying, murder, and other offenses. And this comes from Micah chapter 2 to Micah chapter 7. God's judgment will come. In the midst of this overwhelming prediction of destruction, Micah gives hope and consolation because he also describes God's love. The truth is that judgment comes only after countless opportunities to repent, to turn back to the true worship and to obedience, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, which is what Sarah read for us this morning. But even in the midst of judgment, God promises to deliver the small minority who have continued to follow him. He states that their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. That comes from chapter 2, verse 13. The king, of course, is Jesus. And we read in chapter 5, verse 2, that he will be born as a baby in Bethlehem an obscure Judean village. That's where we get that prophecy from. It's from Micah. In Micah 6, verse 8, he says, "What does God require of us?" And the answer, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In this verse, Micah was talking about social justice, which we as brethren talk about frequently. Bryce Young wrote in articles February 18, 2017, just a couple years ago, entitled "Only Christians Understand True Social Justice." He wrote, "I live in a fairly progressive city. Social justice is a precious cultural currency." Now think about that. Where you fall on any number of social issues can brand you as either a hero, a warrior, a victim, or even a villain. And this isn't the case only in my city. I think we know that in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as well. Young further writes, "Our culture as a whole is knee-deep in the mud pit fighting over the grease pig called justice." Now, that's an interesting statement. Let me read that again. "Our culture as a whole is knee-deep in the mud pit fighting over the grease pig called justice." What is justice when we talk about the following issues in society? Racial discrimination, abortion, welfare, health care, the environment, immigration, the definition of marriage, foreign policy, poverty rates, and economic issues. What are your thoughts on any of these issues? Facebook feeds and Twitter streams have become a social war zone with articles, op-eds, think pieces, and news updates as the ammunition fired between various ideologies. And it seems like it's worse now than ever before. We love the idea of social justice, of being on the right side of history, whatever that may be. For every race, every class, political affiliation, religion, for both men and women, the question is, whose justice is right? Christians must make a striking profession. We read in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5, the following: "Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." This is a heavy, sobering claim. How can it be true? It seems the only thing I know for certain is just how unable I am to know perfect justice in every circumstance. And what's more, even when I know what true justice requires for a particular issue or situation, I feel vividly how my heart tends to ricochet from justice to comfort, from justice to self-protection, from justice to indifference. So in what sense can Christians claim that they understand God's justice completely? You know, the Bible does not say that we who seek Jesus understand justice because we are the smartest, or the holiest, or the wisest, or the most educated people. It doesn't have that in the Bible. As with all things related to the gospel, it is not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. That comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Rather, we understand justice completely because we're tethered by faith to the one who is justice. God defines it, God loves justice, and he calls us to justice. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, Isaiah says that justice belongs to God. And so when we seek and find God, we seek and find justice. By seeking Christ, our perspective of righteousness goes from our own personal perspective to God's perspective. To be God-centered in our sense of justice, we must understand three things. First, we must understand what sin is, and we must understand what our individual sins are. We know that in a world full of sinners, the fundamental axiom of justice is from Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, which says, "The soul who sins shall die." So how do you know if you have a Christ-centered understanding of justice? A true understanding is not measured by how much you can accomplish for this issue or for that issue. A true Christ-centered understanding begins in dust and ashes, as we're going to have this Wednesday for Ash Wednesday, when we confess with hands over our mouths, "None is righteous." No, not one. Which we find in the Old Testament in Job chapter 40, verse 4, and also in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Justice begins in repentance, because we can't ask God to uphold just part of his righteousness on earth. There's so many issues that we need justice in today's world. And we see them in the headlines all the time, such as developing fair immigration policies, eliminating sex trafficking and slave trade, accepting people regardless of their race, gender, or sexual orientation. Evil people, or people who just don't understand justice, think that justice is a piecemeal proposition. In that, we can separate the sins of society from our own individual sins. But that is not the case. When we ask God for justice, we are asking ultimately that God's justice be upheld. Sin must be eliminated within the individual as well as society. Secondly, we must understand that Jesus Christ satisfied God's sense of justice. We look at the cross of Jesus and we see the clearest display of God's justice on sin. God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Justification in our life is when Jesus suffered the full price of God's judgment for the sins of humankind. Thirdly, by accepting Christ as our Lord, we are free from the bondage of sin, and therefore we are free to practice true social justice. Those who have been justified by faith should be the most passionate about God's justice, because we can ask for it with our eyes wide open. As members of the body of Christ, we have the best opportunity to ask and understand God's rightfulness concerning racial inequality, gender inequality, domestic abuse, and those who grow rich through deceit. Only the justified can ask for God to show justice in the world, without the hypocrisy of hoping that he won't see our sins of impatience and lust, our hidden prejudice, our love of comfort. These he set aside. He nailed them to the cross. That comes from Colossians 2:14. Only justified Christians can seek true social justice without trying to conceal their sin in order to keep themselves safe from judgment. When we aim at social justice, we're not squinting to shut out the sin that reaches up from our own hearts. Instead, we're safe in the gospel of Jesus Christ to pursue true justice without calling down the wrath on ourselves. And if this causes you to swell with pride, if you feel, hey, I'm really pretty good, you haven't fully understood the gospel quite yet. Without Christ, all of your social justice is like filthy rags. In Christ, what do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Any good that you do is a sovereign work of God in you, which comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let him who boasts only in this, he understands and knows me, says God, from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. You know, God will bring justice to the nations. Sometimes we look around and we say, when? The Church of Christ is not blown back and forth by every doctrine of secular social justice demanding that we support this cause or we oppose that cause. When we seek God's way, we know what it is that we're asking for. We're asking for the real justice of the God who really hates sin. And we seek this justice with unflinching hope. The risen Christ now reigns, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And even the coastlands wait for his law. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 and 4. We seek Jesus, and therefore we understand and we seek his true way. The question that I put to you today as Christians is, shouldn't we be engaged in our own communities where family breakdown and social disorder is so prevalent? In our nation where human morality is disintegrating, in our world where poverty, slavery, and social justices are still so prevalent, shouldn't we be actively involved as Christians in a variety of forms of social justice? The problem with many Christians, as I see, is the privatization of faith. We believe in the message of Christ, but we may not actively put our faith into action. You know, John 3:16 states, "For God so loved the world." Shouldn't our faith cause us to engage the world as God did? God gave his all for us. Real faith will lead to fulfilling God's requirements for our lives, and it will only often involve social action and social justice in some shape or form. Our faith is not inert. It's not static. It's not stoic. But it is a living faith and will be demonstrated through our action, through James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, and we'll be active in the world where we are placed by God. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are called not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Spirit and the Word, so that we will be able to test and approve God's purposes and will for our lives. He is inferring that we will influence the world around us when we are transformed by Christ. As Christians, we are beneficiaries of God's kindness, demonstrated through his son, Jesus. God hasn't treated us as our sins deserve. We know what that treatment would be. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of compassion, and he is our example to follow. Consider the multitudes that he wept over. Consider the 5,000 that he fed. Did all of them come to Jesus? We know that on Good Friday, they did not. But Jesus still ministered to their lives because he was moved with compassion. As faithful Christians, we should know the definition of compassion. But far greater is it to feel compassion and to show compassion to others. David Pryor wrote, "Justice and kindness are essential qualities of the nature of God Himself. They do not come down from heaven wrapped in parcels. There's no bows, there's no gift wrapping. They're expressed in and through people who walk humbly with God." Brothers and sisters of Christ, this is what God requires of us. We are to be those who are to act justly, to show mercy to others, as we walk humbly with our God. And if we do this, our lives and the communities around us will be transformed. In his name, amen.